Turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, I don't know what page number it is in the Pew Bible, but it's one of the last books of the New Testament, so you'll find it towards the end of your Bible. Hebrews is one of the bigger books, then you'll find James and 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation, but all those last few books except for Revelation are pretty short, so you'll find 1 Peter towards the end of your Bible. I'm going to read for you 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Those of you who attended our annual church business meeting back in January, that was 10 years ago now. Back in January, Pastor Joseph opened our church business meeting with that verse. That was January, 10 years ago. No, really just 11 months. And then the pandemic hit and the lockdowns in response to the pandemic and the contentions about the lockdowns and the incident with George Floyd and the riots and the contentious election process. And for me personally, my wife underwent brain surgery. And there was something in there about hornets, murder hornets, and spotted lantern flies. Somehow over the course of the year, I don't know exactly when it was, God brought this particular verse back to my mind that Pastor Joseph started the year with. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And God brought this passage back to my mind in a way that kind of poked me and said, so, how's that going? And so what I'd like to ask this year, this sermon, this particular sermon at the end of the year, the last Sunday of the year, is, so, how's that going? As Christians, we believe that the Bible doesn't go on sabbatical. The Bible doesn't take vacation or go on break. And the Holy Spirit, speaking through Peter, was speaking with relevance to first century Christians who were facing ostracism and exclusion and persecution. And the Holy Spirit has spoken with relevance to Christians of all ages, whether it's the Black Death, or the American Civil War, or World Wars I and II, or even our very weird 2020. So I thought it would be appropriate to revisit this passage at the turn of another year to once again orient ourselves to the solid reality of Christian hope. And before we jump into reading the passage more in full, let's pray. Father, we know that you are the eternal God, and we know that as time-bound people, the events of any given year, and really the events of any given day, can completely change and unsettle our perspective away from those things that you say our perspective ought to be grounded by and fixed on. And Father, we know that we need a dose of your word really daily because our hearts are so prone to wander. And so, Father, we take special milestone days and times like the turn of a year to reorient ourselves, but we confess that that's not really enough. We know that we need to be reminded of this kind of thing daily. But Father, we ask that you would use this time in this passage to grip us again with the unchanging realities that the Holy Spirit, speaking through Peter, wants us to latch on to and hold on to. We thank you, Lord, that the objective nature of this reality is not something that we have to hold on to, but rather we're guarded by your power. And yet we know that we need to hold on to this too subjectively, that our hearts would be aligned with what's true. So, Father, we ask that you would do that with us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, that verse that we just read, 1 Peter 1:13, therefore set your hope fully on the grace to be revealed. In the context of 1 Peter is the first imperative, which means the first command. Do this. Something you need to do. But what I'd like to do with this message today is to tease out that command in its context of 1 Peter 1. In a sense, its context actually extends all the way out to chapter 2, verse 10, but that would be more than we can tackle in one sermon. So I'm going to bracket the sermon between verses 3 and 21, really, and you'll see why in a moment. And so we're intentionally limiting ourselves to discussing 1 Peter 1, kind of 1 through 21, to bring it to bear on what this particular imperative has for us. We're going to be asking some questions of it, because what we want to do is we want to shape our thinking according to how the Holy Spirit, speaking through Peter, shapes our thinking. So that's the whole object of this sermon, is to shape our thinking according to the shape of this passage. Does that make sense? So why should we hope? What does this hope look like? What are implications of this hope? So let's read the whole, we're going to read 1 through 21, and then we'll dig into the passage. So let's start in 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, as was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ in the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's work or deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. It's hard to make an end and stop reading because it goes on, but we have to stop somewhere. Question: how is it that we can have hope? And I hope you brought your Bible, and I hope you have your Bibles open in front of you, because you need to see this with your own eyes. Because again, if you're going to shape your minds according to God's word, it's helpful to see it and read it and hear it for yourself. Because you're not here to hear me, right? Like, you're here to hear God's word. So what does 1 Peter 1:3 say? How is it that we can have hope? Well, it says, if I can turn the page, that God, we have hope because God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Okay? Hold on to that thought. Flip ahead to verse 21, because this is why I'm not arbitrarily ending at 21. I'm ending it here for a reason, because it's a bracket. What does it say in verse 21? Why can we have hope? God, we are believers in God who raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory. He raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory so that, with the intention that your faith and hope be in God. So what is bracketing this command to have hope in verse 13 are two statements about hope, and they both involve the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if you follow the logic, it's that God has worked in mercy. He's motivated by mercy. Verse 3, we don't deserve this. It's mercy. We don't deserve it. And God has worked more specifically in Jesus Christ. It's through Jesus that we are believers in God. We're not just kind of casting our faith out there, hoping it latches onto something. No, Jesus has come down to us, walked among us, lived in front of us, so that first century witnesses literally touched him, ate with him, were shoulder to shoulder with him. They watched him suffer, and they watched him rise again. So this man, Jesus, has said that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. And this man, Christ Jesus, the God-man, has given specific shape and direction and certainty to our faith in God. God's not just out there, he's with us. That's Christmas, right? Emmanuel, God with us. And even more specifically, God has raised Jesus from the dead. Our creed says that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. You can put a date on the death of God. It happened in history. And then the tomb was really empty. People went to that tomb and they didn't find anything. The guards had to be bribed. And so, Christianity is not just a cunningly devised fable. It's not a myth. It's not a story to encourage you. It's a historical witness. The apostles didn't just preach a philosophy or an ethic. They watched Jesus die. They saw him alive. They saw him ascend into heaven. And so they were willing to travel all around the Mediterranean saying that that man who died is alive again. We've seen it. And I don't care if you kill me for it. I'm going to keep saying it. It's a hope they were willing to die for. So maybe you noticed all the ways this passage referred to past ages. Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. The prophets were looking forward to him without fully understanding him. Even the angels are curious. But now he's been revealed. But now he's been announced to them. But now he's been made manifest. And within this "but now" period that seems to really excite Peter, the definitive event that makes him jump is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the definitive event of the "but now" period. Yes, there were sufferings, but there's glory. Those sufferings weren't the last word. There's glory. Jesus has been raised from the dead and is ascended to the right hand of the Father. So, verses 3 and 21 form kind of a bracket around this passage. Both of these verses say that God raised Jesus from the dead, and this is a ground for Christian hope. But there's more. There's more. What's the first word in verse 13? Therefore. So we're going to ask the same question again. Why have hope? Why should I have hope? Well, the first word is therefore. And therefore is often in the scriptures an important pivot word. It's a pivot, a turn. Because of everything I've just said, it follows that you should. And when I say because of what I just said, you know, that could either go back to just one verse or it could go back many paragraphs. I think in our context, it goes back all the way to the beginning of the letter. But I don't want to take this for granted because it bears repeating. I think we've said it here from the pulpit before. When the Bible says therefore, when the Bible gives you an imperative, it is always, it is the pattern to ground that in some kind of reality about what God has already done. God doesn't just drop a list of do's and don'ts on you that you just got to pull up your sleeve and get going, but he always says, in light of what I've already done, this is what you need to do. Does that make sense? In technical jargon, we often say the is comes before the ought. The way this is affects what you ought to do. And so Peter, the Holy Spirit speaking through Peter, is going to reflect on an is to get to an ought. Because of what is, you ought to do this. And what is the is here? I don't know how to summarize it other than to say salvation. If you had to roll everything up in those previous verses, 3 to 12, salvation. Because of salvation, set your hope fully on the grace that's to be revealed. Well, let's look at that. Verse 3, Peter praises God. Why? Because God is merciful. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope, even though we don't deserve it. Verse 4, we've got an inheritance that lasts. Nobody can take it away from you. Verse 5, it's God's power that guards you through faith for final salvation. Verses 6 through 8, we continue to believe despite suffering, even despite never having met Jesus in the flesh. Verse 9, The outcome of our faith is the salvation of our souls. Verse 10, this salvation is not some kind of last-minute plan that God cooked up. No, God has been setting up this salvation for ages. From the Garden of Eden, God was promising salvation. Verse 10, this salvation is in a special way ours. Do you see that? Verse 10, they prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. Verses 10 and 11, the prophets understood that salvation would involve Christ's suffering and glories, but there was a lot that they didn't understand, but we on the other side are privileged to know. Verse 12, the prophets were serving us so that when we read what we now call the Old Testament, we can see all that God did to prepare salvation. Even the angels long to look into this one. As much as these believers are facing suffering, ostracism, and persecution, Peter describes their position as one of privilege. Salvation is a privilege. It's an unbelievable privilege. Now, I don't know what you think of, what comes to mind when you hear the word salvation. Possibly, it's become just some kind of Christian jargon that you don't think much about. Possibly, it's become a kind of funny way to caricature evangelists and pastors. You know, give them a good southern accent. Son, are you saved? And if you look at the way that word is sometimes caricatured out there, getting saved is often caricatured to mean Johnny got religion. You know, where it's just kind of a big emotional experience where so-and-so gets religion. But we ought to delight in salvation for what it is. God rescues sinners from sin and misery. God delivers sinners from his own wrath. We really were in danger. Ephesians 2 describes us as children of wrath. And interestingly, Ephesians 2 also describes us as without hope and without God in the world. That's our former condition. No God, no hope, children of wrath. And God rescues us from that. Why should that make your heart sing? The Christian hope begins with the notion that we are all sinners and that we need God to save us. Why should that make your heart sing? Well, imagine being told the opposite. Imagine that you believe that everybody is basically good. So, if everybody is basically good, then maybe with just a little more work, a little more activism, a little more canvassing with street signs, a little more some kind of social program, a little more education, then this world should become a better place. Imagine being told that you should be able to look within yourself and find reason to hope. You should be able to find some kind of resilience, some kind of ingenuity to keep you going and to make the world a better place. That's a crushing burden. Because when you look inside, you're not going to find it. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We don't have it in us. Romans 5 calls us weak. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Jesus saves. It's not for you to fix yourself. It's not for you to get your life in order. It's for you to be saved by someone else, namely Jesus. And the Christian hope does not come from within. It doesn't look within. The hope comes from without and looks outward. And it is a relief to know that salvation comes from the Lord, because I know it doesn't come from me. And to be told that salvation comes from outside by a mighty God who sent Jesus into the world, he was put to death in place of sinners. He really did suffer the wrath of God on behalf of sinners, and God raised him from the dead because he himself did not personally know sin. And so therefore he could not see corruption, and God raised him from the dead. Well, that makes my heart sing, because I know that salvation is done. Salvation has been done and accomplished by someone other than me. So this salvation has been especially revealed in the resurrection of Jesus, but there's still more to come. You see in verse 5 that the salvation is ready to be revealed at the last time. Now, this future salvation is certain. God's power is the one guarding us through faith. It's ready, verse 5. But God hasn't revealed it yet. As much as you enjoy hope and salvation and the forgiveness of sins now, as much as you enjoy the Holy Spirit of God wrestling with you in the Word and showing you new things about God and giving you victories over sin and showing you answers to prayer, there's still more to come. There's still more that God says he's going to reveal it. He's described it, but we don't know it by experience. We're going to get a new body, Romans 8. We're going to be glorified. We're going to be finally delivered, even against the temptations from sin, right? Like that nagging desire for sin is going to stop nagging you someday. You're going to live in a world where everyone else has been delivered from it too. So you're not going to be hurt anymore by yourself or by others. You're going to get to live in God's direct presence. You know, prayer is like a stopgap. Prayer is wonderful. It's a privilege, but it's still a stopgap. We don't see the God we're talking to, and that gets, frankly, sometimes that's hard. Right? Like, it's hard not to try to pray to a spot on the ceiling. But we're going to enjoy God's presence someday. And we know that these things will happen, but we've not experienced them yet. In the meanwhile, God's power sustains our faith, and this conviction allows us to rejoice despite persecution and trials. Back to our principal verse, 1:13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What does this hope look like? Hold the thought. What does this hope look like? So, therefore, in light of what all that's been said, the ESV has preparing your minds for action, but the literal phrase in Greek is a lot more picturesque. Girding up the loins of your mind. I kind of wish they had left that. Because in the back when they wore longer tunics, Yeah, never. Back when they wore longer tunics, they'd have to tuck that tunic into their belt if they were going to do anything, because they'd trip. So imagine, like, you know, we finished a church dinner downstairs back in the days when we still had church dinners, and it's time to vacuum and clean up the tables and wipe and stuff like that. Well, what am I going to do? Now, off goes the coat, up roll the sleeves, because I don't want to get them messy. I don't want them to get in the way. It's an image of getting ready. I got something to do here, and I'm going to lay aside those things that are going to get in my way. And it says, being completely sober. Drunk people are really not on the job, are they? Right? if someone's been drinking and he shows up to work, you're like, alcohol on the breath. Not confident in your job performance today. But no, like, you want someone with a clear vision, completely sober, ready to go, ready to get the job done. They have a clear sight. They're not living in a dream world. They're not trying to kind of put it all aside. But no, they know there's a job to be done that they cannot be distracted from. Therefore, you know, rolling up your sleeves, not, you know, being completely sober, set your hope fully on the grace to be revealed. This hope is not wishful thinking, but a confident, animating expectation. So I ask, what does this hope look like? Well, the first observation is that the Holy Spirit, through Peter, insists that your hope be grounded in something real. Okay? The Holy Spirit isn't telling you to slap motivational posters on the wall and call it good. It's not just subjective. It's not just giving yourself a pep talk, okay? What's the point of pepping yourself up if it leads to psychological peace if there's no objective reality behind it, okay? It's circular. It's like pepping yourself up because, well, you ought to pep yourself up. It's kind of circular. I need to illustrate this. Shortly after everyone went to working from home during the pandemic, and this was in the context of my own company, where honestly, you know, people kept their jobs by and large, but everyone was upended because they now have to work from home. You had parents who were trying to figure out how to get their kids' schooling done and all that, right? One of the people posted to a workplace chat as follows. She posed this question. We have all had our lives turned upside down these last few weeks. What do you do, or what do you say to yourself when you wake up just feeling off, like annoyed or angry in general? I try to go for a walk or run outside, but that isn't always an option right away. I try to tell myself that the only way to feel happy and optimistic is to fake it until you make it. Anyone want to share some tips or tricks? So, yeah, I'm trying to help us understand biblical reasoning. I'm going to hold it up in kind of contrast to the way this discussion on the workplace chat went. So the first thing is observe that she's focusing on just how do I cheer myself up when I feel, which I think we can all identify with that, right? Anyone here? Not I? Okay. So one person chimed in, no matter how good or bad we think life is, wake up each day and be thankful for life. Someone else is fighting to survive. Now, it's true, but this boils down to be thankful for the basics and remember it could be worse. I remember someone once said, I've only got two teeth, but praise God they meet. Oh, okay. Another person said, I think it is important to feel all of the emotions, even the ones perceived as bad. The important thing is not to attach to the emotions. Let them flow. Reminds me of that saying, was it a bad day or was it a bad 10 minutes that let you influence your entire day? I also think that we are all being influenced right now by the collective emotions of the human race, especially those in our own households or who we communicate with frequently. Maybe pause and breathe and check in with yourself to see if what you are feeling is even yours. Okay, so there's a, you know, give credit where credit's due. There's a bit of wisdom to recognizing that oftentimes we let 10 minutes of a day shape our whole perspective of a day. I'll grant that there's some wisdom there. But again, the focus is on just kind of checking your own emotional state. Notice how we're still looking inward here. We're not really, we're groping to put our foot down somewhere, and we haven't yet really put our foot down on anything solid. Another person typed notes from her conference call that she had that day. She headed it Survival Psychology. And number one, accept reality. Realize and accept the situation so you are able to deal with it. Number two, simplify reality. What are my options? One step at a time and keep it simple. Number three, balance courage and humility. Have the courage to do what you have to do. Number four, we are not in a bad situation. Embrace the situation and focus more on your options. Stay neutral, not bad or good. It's just a situation. Goals. Goal to be transformed by the experience, empowered by the experience. Challenge and difficulty together lead to transformation. Suffering. Suffering is just part of the human experience. From time to time, we'll all suffer. Why? We suffer not because of what happens, but because we don't want it to happen. Response. Our response to events makes us suffer. What makes us happy? When we get what we want, we are happy. When things don't go the way we want, we are unhappy. Honestly, I'm not sure I entirely understand these conference call notes, although they sound like they are influenced by Buddhism. Not exactly Buddhism, but influenced by Buddhism. They're saying that we don't really suffer. It's only like a subjective response. I'm sorry, like if my mom gets run over by a bus, I'm calling that suffering. Like, it's not my emotion, it's not just my response. Like there's some real suffering there, right? So there is pain in this world. But again, where is this person looking for hope? Where are these conference call notes advising the person to look? They're all looking inside, trying to align myself to reality. There's a bit of stoicism going on here too. What will be, just gotta align myself to what will be. But what does that mean if there is no good God ordering the events of life? A dispassionate universe where things just are. And I kind of get stoicism. If there's no such thing as God, I suppose there's no sense making a fuss. And yet that completely runs counter to our real emotional responses, doesn't it? Like our hearts cry out, this world is a cursed world. We really are suffering in a cursed world. It's real. Suffering's real. And so I don't want to just calibrate my emotions and try to manage my emotions. I want to ground my emotions in an object of reality. So here's what I posted, trying to be a Christian at work, because the original question asked was, what do you do in the morning when you feel "Ugh"? Now, I can't confess that I do this every morning, but I posted what I ought to be doing in the mornings. I posted question one from the Heidelberg Catechism and the answer. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. And I posted that to explicitly repudiate the idea that I can take care of myself. Because they were all trying to take care of themselves. And I wanted to be a witness and say, I can't take care of myself and neither can you. It's something outside of me. So when you ask people how they deal with hardships or you ask people how we ought to approach life, a lot of times their advice seems to float. And it grabs things from kind of collective wisdom where it's not wholly untrue, and yet it still just kind of floats. And I love what Christian rapper Trip Lee says in one of his songs about victory in the midst of suffering. He says, keep all your anecdotes and cute quotes. I'll pass on cliches for true hope. It's too dope. Right? I don't want anecdotes and cute quotes. You know, it's easy to refer to a cliche. I want true hope. And if you get true hope, you've got to ground that in some kind of objective story that really happened in history. Okay? I think I probably hit that hard enough. So what does this verse mean in practice? It means that Christians brush aside both worldly anxieties and worldly coping mechanisms. It means that Christians are determined to see this passing world and all the things that this world holds dear as just that, passing, temporary. We know that God made all things good. We know that this world has been terribly marred by rebellion and is under a curse. And Christians know that something is larger at stake, namely eternal life with Jesus Christ. And so we set our hope on that. So this is not just a logical pivot point. It is also an emotional pivot point. I am going to set my hope on these things, and I'm going to start making decisions in light of this. I've been liberated to make decisions in light of an eternal reality, in light of confident expectations. So, what do I mean by that? Well, I talked about worldly anxieties. Did you watch what the stock market did this year? Every time like new COVID numbers were released, every time new news about COVID vaccines were released, the stock market went whoop, 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 whoop. And then people's emotions watching the stock market went whoop, whoop, whoop. Because like they had a lot of money invested in there. Like, oh. So the stock market does loopy things because people's expectations rose and fall and they got jittery. People got anxious about election results because they're afraid of what the next few years will bring. I had a coworker who had to take the day off after the election because she was up all night. She was that anxious about the result of an election that she was up all night. Sorry, I can't work today. Do you know what two activities were up during the pandemic? Probably a lot of activities, but two that I'll highlight. Alcohol sales. And can you guess? Pornography use. Coping mechanisms. Need something to make me feel better now. To bring it home to myself, in the medical world, people obsess about statistics, survival rates, and so on. So Becky went in for a 10-hour surgery. Am I going to place my hope in the doctor or the stats or the probability that Becky will survive? Of course I prayed for her recovery. But I wasn't telling myself, oh yeah, you know, she's fine, she's strong, she's young. That's not where my, as true as that is, that's not my hope. My hope is that if she were to die, she's going to be with Jesus. Is that the worst case scenario? And if she dies, Jesus is going to be with me. I'm not pepping myself up on the uncertain possibility that she'll make it through surgery, although I pray for that. I'm grounding myself that live or die, God's got it. In general, people get anxious and they get mean when you threaten something that they hold dear. Fortunately, we didn't hear stories of people beating each other up at Black Friday sales this year. One fringe benefit of the pandemic. But Christians have something that cannot be threatened, cannot be taken away. You can't take away my salvation. The thing that's worth the most, the thing that's most precious, can't be taken from me. So we're guided by a sensibility, really, I deserve hell. And instead, God has saved me and promised me life forever with him. So anything good I get in this world is just extra. If it goes, it goes, because what really matters cannot be lost. A person who sees life that way is ready to live for God. And I think that's why this imperative is the first imperative in the book of Peter. These verses aren't saying never to plan at all. What they are saying is that this certainty, this future event where you will receive more favor from Jesus, should be more determinative in your daily decision making than anything else. You may or may not grow up to have a job, have kids, raise a family, have grandkids, retire. None of that is certain. But if you are a child of God, what is certain is that you will receive grace and favor from Jesus, your Savior. These verses aren't telling you never to do some kind of risk assessment about your activities, but they're saying that your first question in decision making is what kind of life is worth taking a risk for? I'm going to say that again. It's not that we never do a risk assessment in life, but they're saying that with your hope set on God, the first question you should be asking is what kind of life is worth taking a risk for? What are some implications of living in hope? We are going to accelerate. Implications of living in hope. Set your hope fully is actually just the first of many imperatives in the next few verses. I think it's first for a reason, because it represents the change in your affections, the change in your perspective, the change in your direction. The other two imperatives that we'll look at before wrapping up are the ones that follow it. One, be holy, and two, conduct yourselves in fear. The command to be holy, you'll see it there in verse 15. God has called you. This is God's effective call. And again, notice he's grounding this command in God's work first. He's not just dropping a command on you. He's saying God's called you. God initiated this. Here's what to do. That God who called you, he's holy. He's got a uniquely excellent moral character, and he is to be the pattern of your character, as Leviticus says. God has changed you. What you are now, your true identity, is obedient children, verse 14. That's who you are if you're in Christ. You heard the word of command in the gospel, and you have obeyed it, and obedience now marks your life. And since you're now a new kind of person, you should be no longer patterned after your old way of life, which Peter describes as passions of your former ignorance. Christians who have a new hope can see this world clearly. But before this, they lived in ignorance of the way things really are. And so maybe when you hear passions of your former ignorance, you think of kind of a reckless, hedonistic lifestyle. Maybe you think of the guy who rushes to the check cashing facility to cash his check and blow all his weekly pay on booze. Yeah, that's included. But I think Peter includes all kinds of worldly pursuits in this. There's also the person who saves and invests and is able to buy a second house on the lakeshore, even someone with that kind of financial savvy can be a fool. You can pick the stocks like Warren Buffett, and you're still a fool. Remember that guy that Jesus talked about in the story who built those barns? He had financial savvy. He wasn't blowing his paycheck on booze, and God called him a fool because he was living in passions of ignorance that the pleasure he could get out of this life was paramount. He wasn't living in light of the reality that he was going to die anyway and be judged. The second imperative is to conduct yourselves with fear. But even this imperative is couched in terms of the new vision of reality. We're to conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile. God is both our Father and our judge. He will evaluate our work. It's either going to be phony or genuine. It's either going to be for things that last or not. And this isn't a works salvation, but instead, I think it's talking about works that show that our faith is genuine. When you live joyfully despite suffering, when you live for God despite the absence of this worldly rewards, you show that your faith is a genuine faith. When you live in a world where like Peter's readers, you feel like you don't fit in, when people think you're funny and say so, you show that your faith is genuine. And it says to live in fear. This fear is shaped by God being both Father and Judge. We want to please Him, and we're afraid of displeasing Him, of letting Him down. And it's also motivated again by what God has already done. God has ransomed us. I'm getting this from the text if you look in verses 18 following. God has ransomed us out of empty and vain patterns of worldly life. And He hasn't merely laid out some finite amount of cash. You can't put a cash value on what God has done. You certainly can't buy it yourself. I mean, how insulting is that when people try to make it up to God? Oh God, you know, I'll pay God back with my works. What do you have that you can give to God? God has given everything to you. He's redeemed you with the precious blood of Jesus as of a lamb without spot. So live in fear. Conduct yourselves in fear. This is what makes you tick. This is what governs your decision making. Look at this. We were in a series of imperatives, but Peter can't get away from the declarative that God is the Savior. Like, we thought he was done with all that in verses 3 to 12, but like he has to just come back to it. And he spends this long set from 18 to 21, again, discussing salvation in similar terms. And so the thought I want to leave us with, again, is shaping our hopes and affections based on Scripture. Peter, the Holy Spirit through Peter, is bending over backwards to help you appreciate the value of the salvation that you have. How much God has put down to rescue you, to show you how much He loves you, to demonstrate that love. This work of salvation has been planned since before the foundation of the world, and here we get to experience it. And the God who deserves all service, he deserves us to be His servants. He's serving us. Look at that. Just if we spent time on every phrase, right, like we'd be here forever. But look at that short phrase in verse 20 Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he was made manifest in the last time for your sake. He's working for you, for your sake. And God has done this with the intention that your faith and hope be in him. And we asked, we'll bring it back to our imperative, set your hope fully on the grace that will be revealed to you. Why? Because God wants you to. That's what he wants. He delights in it when your faith and your hope are in him. Let's pray. Our Savior and our God, you've done so much to shake up our perspective on everything that could disturb us in this life. You've brought us to our knees and convinced us that we are powerless. You've showed us that we are sinners, that we're not worthy. And then you've showed us that you're merciful, that you're going to work salvation for us, that you have worked salvation for us, that there's more to be revealed. And you've told us to set our hope in this favor that is still to be revealed. Lord, I ask that you would ground us in this. Father, please don't let us leave this way of thinking. Make this become a habit for us, please, Lord. May we not let a pandemic or an election or riots or surgery or a bad boss or a difficult marriage or a job loss, health concerns, persecution, ostracism. May those things fade into the background in light of more solid realities. In Jesus' name, amen.